So, truth be told, Judges has never been my favorite book of the Bible. So now you know. Probably hasn't been yours either. We've come through the book of Exodus, the glorious deliverance of the people of God after centuries of Egyptian slavery, free at last. Then Moses receives the details for the people of God, how to worship the true God. And the people affirm that this is exactly what they're about, and they affirm that this is what they're going to do, to worship God in spirit and in truth. And though God's people require an extra 40 years to get to the promised land, they do eventually reach it, and God provided for his people for those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They reach the promised land the second time. The fearful and faithless generation is now gone. The nation crosses the Jordan River under Joshua's leadership. They defeat the city of Jericho. Then there's a brilliant military campaign, and Israel takes the promised land. Things are looking pretty good. Everything is going their way. Zippity-doo-dah, zippity-a. The promise of God to Abraham is now being fulfilled in his people. They're in the promised land, their home. What could go wrong? What's not to like? Well, there's plenty that can go wrong, and plenty does go wrong. The paint is barely dry on the picket fences before Israel begins a downward moral spiral. A downward spiral lasting 300 years. Now, there was a time when I thought that that wasn't so long. You know, in the total scheme of things, in the total history of the Old Testament, 300 years just doesn't seem like that long. But realize that the United States of America as a sovereign nation will only be 236 years old come July. We're now in the section of the Old Testament known as the historical books. Judges is a record of Israel's history after she entered the promised land, and it's frankly a painful history, a history of failure, sin, rebellion, idolatry, disloyalty, betrayal, intrigue, pain, and death. Even her heroes, even the heroes, are little more than knuckleheads that God used in spite of their weaknesses and their limitations. But all Scripture is God-breathed, right? It's all inspired, and it is all useful, we're told. And Judges is not the one exception to that. But how is it useful? What do we learn from this book? Well, let's find out, okay? But let's pray as we do. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this book, for this record, and what it teaches us, what it warns us of, and how it's in many ways a cautionary tale for us today. So open our eyes that we might discover wonderful things from your word. As we study it together, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, the period of the judges begins when Joshua dies, and it ends when Saul is crowned king of Israel. So it covers the time when Israel was without a national leader, not like Joshua or Moses or a king, but no real central national leader. But God's plan was for Israel to live in a theocracy, that is, a nation governed by God himself. They had God's presence, they had God's power, and they had God's law. Isn't that enough? Well, apparently it wasn't. It was neither a healthy democracy, a healthy monarchy, a healthy theocracy. It was an unhealthy anarchy, is what it amounted to. This period has been compared to the American Wild West, when personal ambition prevailed and law and order were often set aside. The verse in Judges that is repeated pretty much summarizes the cause of the problem. The verse says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Or as the King James says, which I think is a little bit better, the way it's worded, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So even though Israel had God's law to guide her, Israel chose to be guided by her own opinions, her own preferences, and her own sinful tendencies. It was illegitimate worship and illegitimate leadership. In other words, it was moral chaos. Over the next 300 years, the pattern was consistent and predictable. It followed the same course time and again, and it went like this. Israel would lapse into idolatry and worship local pagan gods. God would allow them then, because of their sinfulness, to be delivered into the hands of their enemies. This would begin a period of oppression and suffering. Eventually, the people would weary of their oppression and they would ask God for help. Sometimes it included repentance. Sometimes they just wanted God's help. God would then raise up a deliverer who would help Israel defeat her oppressing enemies. These deliverers were called judges. That's why the book is called Judges. It's really the record of these people. And then Israel would enjoy a period of peace and tranquility. But it would only endure until she lapsed back into idolatry and back into pagan worship, and the pattern would repeat itself again and again, and this pattern went on for 300 years. So, how did Israel get into such a place? Well, back in Deuteronomy 7, book that we looked at a few months ago, God gave these instructions to his people when they were on the verge of entering the promised land. Here's what he said in chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. Is that clear or not? And the Lord's anger will burn against you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. So these were their instructions. When you get into the land, I'm going to give you victory, but there are still going to be pockets of these pagans in the land. You need to cleanse the land of them, or they will draw you into their own paganism, and things are going to get bad. So they were warned. They all knew this. They all said, no problem. But then we read in Judges chapter 1, very first chapter, these words. And these are just a sample. There are plenty more like them. The Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites. Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan or Tanakh, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth-shemesh. So you get the picture. The culture they were instructed to destroy, because they would destroy them, destroyed them. Apparently God knew something that they did not. Well, there's a lot in this book, and we can barely scratch the surface today, but I thought it might be helpful if we took a brief look at each of the judges. There are 12 judges, 6 major judges and 6 minor judges. These are 12 people that God called to deliver his people from the oppression that was brought about through the pagan cultures surrounding them. Let's just say they were a very colorful group, very interesting group of people. In some ways, all of them were flawed. In some ways, some of them were seriously flawed. But God used them in spite of their flaws. The first judge was named Othniel. Now, you've probably never heard of Othniel. Have you heard of Othniel before? Nobody. Well, that's unfortunate, because Othniel is probably the greatest of the judges in Israel. But most people haven't actually heard of him. But in chapter 3, verse 7, we read these words. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs, that local pagan deities. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Then they were subject to oppression for 8 years. And then in verse 9, but when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Verse 11, so the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel died. So that's the picture. They sin, they start worshiping these pagan gods, these local gods. They get oppressed, they call out to God for help. He sends a deliverer, Othniel, who delivers them, who liberates them from this oppression. And then the nation saw peace for a period of 40 years until that judge died. And then the process would start again. The next judge was Ehud, chapter 3, verse 12. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Now, Ehud's flaw was that he had a lame right hand. He wasn't just left-handed. His right hand really could not be used at all, but he actually used that to his advantage as a judge. He requested an audience with this king, King Eglon of Moab, and before he went in to see the king, he attached a knife to his right thigh. Now, most men, warriors, were right-handed, so they would have a knife on their left thigh. You know, they would reach across and grab it like this. So he was able to get by without being detected because they weren't checking for a knife on his right thigh. So he got into the inner chamber of this wicked king, and he plunges the knife into Eglon's stomach, killing him. Now, the way Ehud escaped is actually quite comical. We won't go into it this morning, but you might want to read it. It's very interesting reading how he got away. The Israelites are then able to rout the Moabites, and we read in verse 30 of the same chapter, that day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years, the longest period of time where they had peace. The next judge in line was Shamgar, who was a minor judge. His name is about all we know about him. Scholars suggest that he's mentioned because he defeated a lot of Philistines, and the Philistines would go on to become the arch enemy of Israel for a long time. The next judge was Deborah. Maybe we should call her a judge-ess or a judgette, because after all, she was a woman. Now, at this point in Israel's history, they had sinned again, and now we're under the oppression of the king of Canaan, known as Jabin. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Is that starting to sound familiar? Now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Through God's sovereign sending of a bad storm, the army of Sisera was bogged down, and their chariots actually became death traps for them. But Sisera, the leader of the army, managed to escape, and he took refuge in the tent of a woman named Jael, J-A-E-L. Now, she was the wife of a leader who had formed a friendly alliance, so Sisera felt pretty safe there in this tent. So he lies down to rest. Before he does, he asks for some water, and that Jael, the woman whose tent this was, would stand at the entrance of the tent in case anybody came looking for him. He was, after all, the leader of the army, so he was concerned that someone might look for him. But Jael gave him milk instead of water, and between the milk and the fact that he was so tired, he fell asleep. And while he was asleep, Jael grabbed a tent peg, and a hammer, and quietly made her way over to Sisera. Now, you may want to cover your ears if you're a bit sensitive at this point, because what Jael then did was she took the tent peg and hammered it through his head into the ground. This caused him to die. pretty quickly. And soon after this, I told you they were an interesting group of people. She wasn't actually a judge, but it's all part of the deliverance of Israel at this time. So Israel then had peace again for 40 years. The next judge you've probably heard of, his name was Gideon. In Gideon's day, Israel was oppressed by the Midianites. Chapter 6, verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, Gideon was an interesting mix of both courage and fearfulness. He kind of went back and forth. One day he's bold and courageous, and the next day he's frightened to death. And he goes back and forth. Gideon may be best known because he used a fleece to discern God's will. But the fleece that Gideon used, that whole process, was actually an indication of doubt and a lack of faith. Because God had already told Gideon what was going to happen, but Gideon thought that God might not be sure. So he double-checked with him to be sure. But Gideon went on to rout the huge army of the Midianites through a clever deception using darkness, ram's horns, torches, smashed pots, and lots of shouting. Following Gideon was a man named Abimelech. Now, Abimelech you won't find in the list of judges because he was what historians call an anti-judge, because he got to that position through treachery and violence and murder. So technically, he wasn't really an official judge. Chapter 9, verse 50, tells his story. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women had fled. They had locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and attacked it. And then he's going to set a fire at the bottom of the tower, which would be really bad news for the people in the tower, especially on the roof of the tower. So he comes up to the tower to set it on fire, and it continues. A woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. In fact, if you read other parts of the Old Testament, lots of times when there was a siege in the city or an attack on a city, they would have this little kind of byline, and they would say, don't get too close to the wall, because remember what happened to Abimelech when that lady pushed the millstone down on top of him. So it's like the leaders would kind of get close to the walls, and they would kind of go like, We better be careful here. So that's the story of Abimelech. The next judge was named Jephthah. He began his life as a kind of prodigal son, Jesse James, on steroids. And he collected this group of bad boys around him, and they were kind of marauders and not law-abiding. But over a period of time, Jephthah actually became a good man, good warrior, good leader. And he actually was a good judge. I wish we had more time to talk about Jephthah, but we don't. Then there are five minor judges, Tola, Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon, men that we know little about except that they were judges and that after they had served, a period of peace followed in Israel. The final judge I know you've heard about, his name was Samson, another very colorful character, let's say, with some serious personal issues. In fact, practically all of Samson's life was a series of personal issues. He was an arrogant, spoiled, self-centered, deceitful, foolish womanizer who apparently had broken his moral compass, or he'd at least lost it. Though he was very strong, he led no army, he was not a capable leader, he married a prostitute, and he ended up outsmarting himself, which led the Philistines, the archenemy of Israel, to gouge out his eyes and take him captive. You might not want to read Judges when it's late at night because it might keep you up. Some of it's pretty graphic, let's say. But anyway, His life ended in a rather ironic way, in a desire to get revenge on the Philistines for their cruelty to him. He pulled down the columns of a building where virtually all of the Philistine leaders were having a party. And when he pulled these columns down, the whole building collapsed, killing all these Philistines, and including himself. So in his death, that was brought about by his desire for revenge, he delivered Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And they had peace for a while, but the Philistines always came back. You remember when we get to 1 Samuel and the story of David and Goliath, you'll remember that the enemy that Israel was battling were the Philistines. So they kept coming back. Now, the book of Judges contains a whole lot more, but what do we learn from the book? What lessons do we take from the book of Judges? Well, there are lots, but let me mention five quickly. The first lesson is that God, in his sovereignty, can use anyone, even people with flaws and weaknesses. In fact, these are the kinds of people he most often uses. Now, this is not an appeal for us to be flawed and weak. It's not an appeal to that. But it is a recognition that God can use us, even if we're not perfect, because those are the kinds of people God uses. And certainly the judges were those kinds of people. The second lesson is that God is very much opposed to the substitution of false gods for his lordship. That is what Israel continued to do. Idols are anything that takes the place of God's sovereign lordship in our lives. It need not be an icon or a sacred stone or a grove of trees or a totem pole or something that we would quickly identify as an idol. It's simply anything that displaces God from his central place in our lives. And we're surrounded by potential idols. And it's a warning to us. The third lesson is that God will sometimes rescue us from the pit of our own sinful ways. But the rescue may be painful, and it may be costly. The fourth lesson is that even the people of God have a tendency to lapse into sinful habits over time. It's a common pattern. But the pattern can be broken through knowledge and obedience and by a reliance upon God's power. Now, the people of Israel had all three of these same resources at their disposal. These people remain, to this day, a cautionary tale for us all that sin can be costly and painful. The most important lesson may be this. God has extended his mercy and his grace to us freely, freely. But we have a tendency to take it for granted. In fact, we can even squander it. And this is what Israel did again and again and again throughout her history. They were God's people. They were God's chosen people. Chosen by his mercy and his grace. It was a highly privileged position that they had. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we too have been chosen by God. Let's not take that for granted. And certainly, let's not squander such a marvelous gift. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this book of Judges. Frankly, sometimes hard to read. Sometimes hard to understand why these things happened. And maybe even why they're even recorded. And yet we know this is an accurate history of your people in the Promised Land. People that clearly lost their way. And they lost their way because they substituted something for you. That it was your plan to be their Lord, their sovereign, for them to follow your ways, to understand your ways, and to not seek worship and life's fulfillment in false gods. And yet that's what they did over and over again. So it remains to this day a lesson for us about what can happen when we remove you from your sovereign place in our lives. We're thankful that this record is here for us and that we learn important lessons through it. Help us to not only learn the lessons, but to live them out. Through Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen.